Good morning. Excuse me. Whoa, that we started off with a bang there. Good morning, Glenwood family. It is always a privilege to be here with you together to open God's word. So as we do that, would you pray with me and invite him into this space? Father, we come before you this morning holding all kinds of tension. We hold tension in choices that hang over us. We hold tension in relationships. We hold tension in struggles and questions about the future. We hold tension about how we are to live a life that is faithful to you. We desire, Jesus, to be about your business. We desire to have lives that are shaped and changed by you. So in this time, as we open up your word, would your Holy Spirit come and speak to us, to convict us and encourage us and change us in the spaces that we are not like you? Would you help us to trust your heart for us, that you want what is good for us, that you want to heal us and to redeem us? So would we be a people that are shaped by your kingdom? We give ourselves over to you this morning. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I was, like I'm sure many of you in the 80s, obsessed with The Karate Kid. In one memorable scene, Mr. Miyagi, in an effort to teach Daniel balance, or Daniel-san, if you know, he took him to the ocean. And he sent him out amongst the breakers, and he had him stand on one leg and kick at the waves as they came, trying to maintain balance. Well, that same summer, I found my 10-year-old self at the Oregon coast. Some of you know where this is going. The day was unusually warm, and I also needed to learn balance. So, at the bidding of no one, I confidently charged into the waves, knowing that when I emerged, I would be just one step closer to mastering martial arts through nature and household chores. Already that summer, I had waxed my dad's car, and I was running out of chores that I could do to teach me martial arts, and so this might be my last stop, and I needed to learn balance. So I stood on one leg as chest-high waves came at me for an indeterminate amount of time. One wave rolled in, and I faced it to the side. I jumped, and I kicked, and at the same time, that wave rolled in a broken shell. And I landed on the broken shell with the bottom of my foot, making a cut straight across the bottom of my big toe right at the fold in the salt water. So I did what any focused 10-year-old kid that had mastered martial arts through household chores and nature does. I cried and I panicked and I ran. The salt water enveloped my open wound and I sprinted toward the shore onto the hot sand. So with a cut filled with sand and dramatic tears communicating my suffering, my dad picked me up. He put a sock on my foot and he took me back to our RV. Once we were at the RV, he looked me square in my moist red eyes and he said, "Son, this is going to hurt, but it's the only way to clean it. And if we do, you'll get better. And if we don't do anything, it'll get worse and probably infected." So I lay on my stomach, probably with a leather strap clenched between my teeth, while my dad poured water and hydrogen peroxide into my wound while scrubbing it clean with a washcloth until all of the sand was out. He was right. It did hurt. But he was also right in that it did get better. When a poor decision is made, we have a couple of options. We can do the painful thing and we can make it right. Or we can multiply that decision. We can make more mistakes by avoiding the pain to make it right. That is where the Israelites found themselves in our passage this morning. What do you do when you need to make a poor decision right? We are working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, at least the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy, and the nation of Israel in this book is at an inflection point. They have been wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, the promised land, for 40 years. And so now a new generation is given the same opportunity as their parents to enter the land that Yahweh had covenanted with the family of Abraham to give to them. So here they are, ready to go into the land. And so Moses, at the end of his life, has one last opportunity to preach a series of sermons to this people entering the land. He wants to do his best to set them up as a people, a nation that is faithful to the covenant with Yahweh. When you are in the same position as your parents, he asks, with the same things at stake, what will you choose? And so you fast forward to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, and Moses speaks these words. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. As this new generation was about to enter into the promised land, there would be specific challenges that they would face as a nation, as God's covenant people. There would be hostility from enemies in the land. There would be hostility from internal squabbles and arguments with each other, with their own brothers. There would be other gods that would pull them and entice them and threaten their devotion to Yahweh. They would have to answer the question, how do we go from wandering nomads to an organized people in a land governed by a law? For that purpose, Moses speaks these sermons in Deuteronomy, and they are compiled into a covenant document, a treaty, so that they could refer back to them when they had gone into the land. And throughout the sermons, Moses will point to God's grace as an anchor, that the people of Israel could look back and see his grace, and they could look forward and count on his grace. Today, our passage in chapter 1 will face one primary question. The question is, when it's time to be faithful, what will you see? When it's time to be faithful, what will you see? First, through the question, we'll find the people of Israel. We will see what they saw. And then later, we will find ourselves within the same passage. And we'll have to ask ourselves that same question. When it's time to be faithful, what will you see? Moses here issues a warning. He issues a warning looking back on why they are where they are. What happened 40 years ago? And there was one specific course of events that changed everything. It tipped everything upside down. We'll look at that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you have a Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll look at our passage this morning in four movements. The first movement, a new land. And then a negotiation, and then a lost land, and then another negotiation. A new land, a negotiation, a lost land, and another negotiation. First, a new land. Let's read verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1. It says, then we set out from Horeb, or Sinai, and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw. On the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Moses here is supplementing an original account from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. It's a longer story, but Moses has a specific point that he wants to make with this generation. So he sets the stage. He sets the stage from the covenant on Mount Sinai, on Horeb. They set out until they reached the border of the land, a land that was inhabited by the Amorites, and that was where they stood. They were in that moment. This was it. Go and take the land. They had gone from slaves in Egypt to the Red Sea. They were saved through the Red Sea and made their way down south to Mount Sinai, where Yahweh made a covenant with them, invited them to be his people, and he would be their God. They were given a law. They were given instruction. They were given a place to build, to worship Yahweh, and to take him with them wherever they went. And then you know the story, they rebelled. But then there was forgiveness and a renewed covenant, and now they make their way north to the promised land. They had lived a lifetime in a short amount of time from Egypt to the edge of this land. And so Moses tells them, invites them, implores them, go and take the land. Be free. You are no longer slaves. Verse 20 and 21, he says, go and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Moses is imploring them to see the future, to see the possibilities, to see that they no longer are under the thumb of the Egyptians, to see what this land would mean for a free people, to imagine what it would be like to be a people carrying the name of Yahweh as a nation of priests, a light to the nations. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, Moses says. But they have 400 years of slavery embedded into their bodies, and they couldn't see it. And so they start to negotiate. Little cracks start to show. And at first, the negotiation seems like a good idea, like it makes sense. Let's read verses 22 to 25 together. It says, and then all of you came near me and said, let us send men again of the way by which we must go and the cities into which we shall come. And the thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord your God is giving us. Moses consolidates the story from Numbers 13 and 14. And he hits the highlights. Maybe it would be a good idea to see what we're getting ourselves into, the people say. You have to admit, that does sound like a good idea. They should probably know how to make battle plans. They should probably know how to get in and out. They should probably know where the cities and fortresses are. And so Moses agreed, and he sent 12 men, one from each tribe, to go and to spy the land. And then Moses consolidates and summarizes the story that we know from Numbers. The land is good. The Lord had said it, and it was true. The men confirm it. At least two of the men confirm it. But the people, they could not see past their fears, and their faithfulness found its limit. So let's read verses 26 to 28. It says, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. They were invited to take the land. They were told that the land was good. Instead, they murmured. They feared. They didn't like what they couldn't control. And what they saw, this word see is strewn all throughout this section, all throughout this chapter. What did you see? What they saw? What they saw was enemies standing in their way. What they saw was fortresses that they didn't know how to overcome. What they didn't see was a path forward. They didn't see how they were going to overcome their own limitations. They saw that something was going to be required of them, but they did not want to pay that price. So they murmured in their tents. They stirred up trouble. They complained. They explained their fear away by placing it squarely at Yahweh's feet. He hates us. He only brought us here to destroy us. He's not going to take care of us. It's interesting. Trust and complaint are in a lot of ways very similar. Both are contagious. Both infect whole communities like yeast through bread. But one leads in a direction of faithfulness, and one leads in more despair. Complaining is how we justify our fear. It's how we justify our need for control. It's how we justify our selfishness. But its insidiousness is that it invites others to be dissatisfied too. To share not in faithfulness, to share not in goodness, to share not in gratitude, but to share in dissatisfaction. I feel justified when others share in my lack of faith. Israel was looking for an easy path. They were looking for a path that they could control, a path that didn't require anything of them. This type of control that they were exercising, it misshapes our perspective. It twists us into thinking that if something is required of me, it must be against me. So, Moses, faithful leader that he is, perhaps understanding their recent history, understanding their trauma, he continues to negotiate and encourages them toward something more hopeful. So verses 29 to 33, they read this. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in that wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. What Moses asks them to see is something they have already seen. The Lord will fight for you. You saw it in Egypt. You don't need to be afraid. The Lord has been carrying you all the way until this point, like a father carries his child. Two images that strike right at the fear that they have expressed. We can't defeat these enemies. We're afraid. Don't worry. He will fight for you, just like you saw in Egypt. Well, but I don't think God cares about us. But he's been carrying you. He's been carrying you like a father, like when you were little and you pretended to be asleep in the car and your dad carried you inside to bed. He's been with you. You can trust him. He will go before you. But yet they refused. They united instead behind their grumbling, and their despair multiplied. They rejected the God that they had seen lead them. Their rejection wasn't even for a better plan. They had no plan. They just didn't want what God offered. At some point, though, enough is enough.
And God gives us over to what we want. And he gives the people of Israel over to what they want. And they are excluded from the blessing. And so we have our third movement, a lost land. Verses 34 to 40. Let's read them. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. As for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. It is as if the Lord has pressed rewind, and he unravels all that they have come through. The Lord takes away the opportunity for this generation, and he sends them back the way they came. This was the inflection point. This was the point that this new generation is now looking back on. When God told their parents, you won't go in, except two. The two that encouraged you to follow me. The two that saw what I could do, those two will go in. Even Moses doesn't get to go in. You can read his frustration between the lines. This version is a little bit different than the version in Numbers. Moses was forbidden from the land because of his impetuous disobedience, his impulsiveness, his impulsive anger done in frustration to the people of Israel. And in a way, he blames the people. And he's kind of right. He's right in the fact that if they just would have gone into the land, they never would have been in that place in the first place that disqualified him from going into the land. So the Lord promises to care for this generation, this new generation that is now standing right in front of Moses, listening to this sermon. They are a living reminder that the Lord keeps his promises. He has kept his promises for 40 years. He has cared for you for 40 years. Their lives are the monument of the Lord's grace through the decades. Grace again and again and again. But it's also a not so subtle reminder that the Lord isn't one to be messed with. He can't be mocked. You can't control him. You can't manipulate him. So, as soon as the people realize the impact of their decision, they try to reel it back in. Sort of. When I was young, I was both a picky eater and I was really stubborn. Sorry, Mom. I was a nightmare at mealtime. I didn't like it. If I didn't like it, I wouldn't eat it. And I'd complain the entire way, and I'd usually blame somebody else because I didn't like it. You made something I didn't like to eat. It's your fault. I'm not eating. It was always someone else's fault. But as soon as there were actual consequences, I would be so contrite, trying to fill my belly before it was too late. And so, similarly, we have our second negotiation, verses 41 to 46. It reads, then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country.
Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. As soon as the people saw that they weren't going to get what they wanted, the people of Israel acted like me at the dinner table. They weren't looking to make actual change. They didn't have a heart of repentance. They just wanted a shortcut. They just wanted an easy route. We want to get what we want, but on our terms. Notice here Moses' very specific word choice. Flip back to verse 30. When Moses is imploring the people of Israel to look and to see that the Lord will care for you, he says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." Now flip to verse 41. "Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord commanded us.'" As soon as they saw they weren't going to get what they wanted, they had hearts that seemed repentant. People love their shortcuts. We love to bypass difficult things in God's processes and venture out onto our own. So confident in our own plans, confident in our agendas. We love to slap the name of God onto things that we want in order to justify that it's something that is good. And we act like if we invoke his name, there will be some kind of obligation he owes us. But God can't be used as a magic talisman. He can't be manipulated by our selfishness. You can't take up the name of the Lord and carry it in vain for your own purposes. There's a Ten Commandment about that. And so, God in his grace warns the people, "Don't go. I won't be with you." And instead of taking the immediate pain and cleaning out the wound, they let it fester. And then one of the great word pictures. "The Amorites who lived in that country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. Having myself disturbed a couple of bees' nests in my life, I can affirm that the Israelites got wrecked." Old Testament commentator Christopher Wright says, "The result here demonstrated beyond all doubt that the only criterion of their success or failure lay in whether or not God was with them." And this is the exact lesson that Moses is teaching this new generation. Be warned. Last time, your parents chose curse. This time, choose blessing. Trust in the care and the presence and the goodness and the grace of the God of the covenant. Last time, your parents only saw the circumstances that were in their way. But have the faith to see Yahweh and his promises. So what can we learn from this passage, a passage like this? I have two challenges for us and one encouragement. The first challenge is this: are you able to be honest about your own shortcuts? Are you able to be honest about your own shortcuts? To tell you the truth, this one is a struggle for me. I love to make plans. I love to generate ideas. I love to move quickly. More often than not, I don't start seeking the Lord until things start going south. It can really be difficult to live faithfully in the way of Jesus,
surrounded by a world that is looking to give you shortcuts? Do you know your shortcut? A shortcut would say, if you just wear cross jewelry and consume Christian pop culture, that will be enough to show your faithfulness. A shortcut might be that you seek a Christian experience that gives you a good life, but not one that costs anything. Three steps to a blessed life. A life that makes me feel good and gives me only happy vibes. We scoff outwardly a little bit at those ideas, but truly it can be difficult to embrace a life of putting my sin to death, of working through repentance, not around it, not a shortcut, of letting Jesus reshape my devotions, of offering to him my doubts and my worries, to let him care for me, to let him love me like he wants to love me. There's no shortcut for that. We humans, we have a tendency to really want the promised land, but without the steps of faith to get there, and one empty of God himself when we do. Shortcuts, they are less messy on the front end. That is true. And that's why we like them. But they are more messy on the back end. Well, faith, trusting in the God of the Bible, is more messy on the front end, but it's less messy on the back end. Do you know the shortcuts that you take? Challenge number two. Are you multiplying faithfulness, or are you multiplying complaint? It is really easy to complain when things aren't going like you want them to. It's easy to draw others into our misery. It's not quite so lonely if we do, if someone's complaining with me. But complaint ruins a community's culture. Complaint expects someone else to fix what is mine to fix. And then we cast blame. And then it's always blame. Faithfulness, on the other hand, sees the Lord at work and wants to join in. Faithfulness sees what Caleb and Joshua and Moses saw, that whatever the Lord asks you to do, he will go before you and he will go with you. I have been encouraged by this body the last several months. We have worked to make some changes. And not every change is easy, and not every change is fun, but we have had few complaints. Practically everyone that has had legitimate concern, legitimate questions, has raised it maturely and raised it kindly. And many have asked, how can I help? This is what it means to multiply faithfulness. You're doing it. You're living it. So let's continue to help each other guard against complaint. We should keep asking, Lord, what do you want to do through us? And then encourage each other to have the faith to step forward into it. And then one encouragement for you. You can choose what you see. I'm sure that the Israelites legitimately felt scared. I'm sure they legitimately felt overwhelmed. I'm sure that all of us have at one time or another also felt scared and overwhelmed. Overwhelming feelings can really make it hard to see goodness when it feels like you're just shackled to the darkness. But Caleb and Joshua, they saw the same things as the other 10. But they chose to anchor into the fullness of Yahweh himself, the fullness of his promise, the fullness of his grace. They were bolstered by the presence of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. They knew that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, was with them. I do understand that it can be very trite words, encouraging you to trust in God in hard things. They are trite words until you do it, until you choose to invite his presence into your darkness, until you invite him into your brokenness, until you invite him into your questions and your doubts and your fears, and you ask him to walk with you, and you listen to what he has to say to you, then it's not so trite. Then it is the real presence of the Lord encouraging, demonstrating his faithfulness. The Lord doesn't always protect us from having to struggle, but he remains with us in the midst of it. He provides a true north to determine our next course of action. And without true north, we are lost. So let me ask you, where do you need today to step out in faith, to see a God who wants to be with you? And then how can you invite the Lord to be with you in the midst of it this morning? Pray with me. Our Father, we need your help by your Spirit to live lives of faith. Would you help us to see the spaces that you want to bring healing to us? Would you help us to see the spaces that we are holding on to you? Would you remind us and encourage us that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? That you have gone to the depths of this earth to redeem us and to save us. Help us to trust in your heart toward us. Would you help us to see clearly the things that we need to let go of, the spaces that we need to open our clenched hands and give to you? Father, help us to be people of faith, not pretend faith, not shortcut faith, but people that are transformed as a family, becoming like Jesus. Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen.